It is good to be back with you. And I do want to share on this topic of the baptism. That's the way I chose to introduce it. Not just the baptism in the Spirit, but not wider, but more focused than that. I was saying that very often Bible words don't have definitions. It's the best place to understand a Bible word is not necessarily to go to a Bible dictionary. The best way to understand Bible words is actually just to read the Bible and discover how that word was used and see what memories that must have kind of brought back to the people who first heard these things. There's a verse in Scripture here that I'm going to turn to. You can turn to it while I'm talking, if you like. It's 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. Thank you. And it's verse 9. But one of the things I was saying was that, as far as I know, maybe you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, as far as I know, there was only one time when the Lord spoke of baptism in this particular way. He was referring to his death on the cross, and he was referring to something he'd longed to do. He wanted to cast fire on the earth. He had things he wanted to do, and he said he was straitened, he was restrained, he couldn't do with freedom what he wanted to do until this thing was fulfilled. I have a baptism, he said, to be baptized with, and I am straitened until, and this is what I said, until it is finished. Because that immediately links us through with the time when Jesus said, it is finished. He referred to his death on the cross as a baptism. He referred to it as being baptized with a baptism. And I was saying last night that when the Bible doubles up words like that, it really intensifies it. A baptism to be baptized with. For example, I didn't use this illustration last night, but in the letter of James, when it speaks in your English Bible of the righteous man praying fervently, it actually says he prays in his praying. That's the Hebrew way of intensifying something. It's the ultimate way of doing something. Jesus referred to his death as a baptism. And I was saying last night just something of the implications of that thing that he was saying. I'm going to read this verse here from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, because I think it will serve as a little platform for a little kind of a text, a launching pad for tonight. You know, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. It has absolutely nothing at all to do with what people sometimes call the prosperity gospel. And the idea that because Jesus suffered this, we can now kind of prosper in all kinds of ways. Maybe you've not come across this, but there's a sort of a theology in some circles that if you have a little bit of faith, you'll have a little car and a little house and a little bank balance. And if you have a moderate amount of faith, you'll have a moderate car and a moderate house and a moderate bank balance. And if you have great faith, you'll have the greatest car and the greatest house and the greatest bank balance. And on that basis, Jesus must have had no faith at all, because he had no car and no house and no bank balance, which just shows what a nonsense the whole thing is. When it speaks here of the Lord Jesus making us rich, it says that the reason that he was able to make us rich was because he became poor. Now, we're getting close to Christmas, and people immediately begin to think about the babe in the manger. But that was just the beginning of his poverty. That was the beginning when he turned aside briefly from all the rights and glories of being God, and emptied himself and became a real human being like you and me, but without sin. This was not God dressed up as a man. This was not God pretending to be a man. This was not 50% God and 50% man. This was God becoming 100% man in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is amazing. It really is amazing what he did. But that was only the beginning of his poverty. When you come towards the cross, it's almost as though everything is stripped away from him, stage by stage. His disciples, his friends, the ones who had been with him most comfortingly, and he looked to them for fellowship, for companionship when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they fall asleep and he's losing them. And then the arrest party comes and he loses them even more, and they fly in all kinds of directions. And then he's on the cross and he gives away his mother and he gives away John. And they strip everything from him. They strip his clothes from him. They strip his dignity from him. And he is now poor. But even this isn't the poverty that it's speaking about here. Because if you think about it, you'll understand that when it says that he was rich, it's obviously talking about a time before he came into this world. So what was his riches? What was the currency of his riches? What was he rich in before he became a man? He was rich in his relationship with his Father. He was rich in fellowship with God. He was rich in this intimate relationship. And he spoke of it when he was upon the earth. And he said, I and my Father are one. And he said this amazing thing. He said, I am in my Father, and my Father in me. And on the cross, that was stripped away too. And there came this point in time that Bible students call the cry of dereliction. Have you ever seen a derelict house that's abandoned, empty, the ruin? That's what happened on the cross. It was the cry of dereliction when his Father abandoned him and he became poor. And he refers to that as his baptism. The time when everything was taken from him. The time when he entered into this absolute separation from his Father and became poor, so that through that poverty you and I might become rich. Well, now we've got the currency that we're working in, now that we're not working in cars and houses and bank balances, now we know what we mean when we talk about riches. What kind of riches did he make possible for you? The same riches that he left behind him. Fellowship with his Father, intimacy, communion. This is what he died to make possible. We were having a little conversation. We've had one or two. Spent most of that, a couple of days of being here so far, and kind of answering odd questions. And then one came up today that I hadn't heard expressed in quite that way. And it wasn't a question from someone here, it was a question from someone else who was saying, well, if Jesus was God and knew everything that was going to happen and knew that he came from God and went to God and knew that the end was certain from the beginning and that he was Alpha and Omega, then really his death on the cross was not of any real significance, because he knew it was only going to last for a short while. It was just a space, wasn't it? And really, you could go through anything, can't you, if you know that it's not going to be very long. What do you think about that? I've never had that question asked me before, but it provoked me to come to this passage here, and I want to have a little more of a look at what the Lord Jesus experienced for us on the cross. And if you turn with me first of all to Mark's Gospel, and we'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane. At Mark chapter 14, and I'm sure you know this passage of scripture well, so I'm not going to introduce it to you, except that I'm going to let the Lord Jesus introduce it to us, because there are things here which don't have definitions, but they have history. There are things that are said here, and if you know what they're connected to, you actually know what he was thinking about. You know that when Jesus died on the cross, it was as though God brought down a veil on nature. And for the 3 hours of his separation from his Father, no eye saw what he was experiencing. They heard the sound of his voice coming out of the darkness, but it was pitch black. No one saw what he went through. But if you look at some of the parts of the scriptures, you begin to get a clue as to what he went through. And one of them is here in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Mark chapter 14. In verse 26 it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, all of you shall be caused to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. I want you to remember that little phrase, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I want to show you now what was in the mind of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Zechariah, that's the second last book in the Old Testament, and turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13. There are some amazing verses of scripture in Zechariah. Really quite amazing verses. Verses which, when Zechariah gave these prophecies at times, he must have been baffled as to what the significance was of the things that he was saying. Let me give you a little illustration. We go back a little bit. And if you look at chapter 6 of Zechariah, look at this one, for example. You won't understand unless you know the background of this very well, but you'll pick up the atmosphere, right? In verse 12, he's talking about someone who is the high priest. And then he says, speak to him, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So Zechariah is giving a prophecy about someone who's going to be a temple builder. Now Zechariah thinks he is talking about a man called Zerubbabel. And he is, but he isn't only talking about Zerubbabel. He's actually talking about another temple builder. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He wasn't thinking of the temple in Jerusalem. He was thinking of the temple of his own body. But Jesus is a temple builder. Then he goes and it says this, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Remember Jesus saying, upon this rock I will build my church. And he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, I'm not going to explain all this, but in the middle of verse 13, you may notice that it talks about a throne and someone sitting and ruling on a throne. Can you see that? Now, if you look at verse 11, the last words in verse 11, it looks as though he's talking about a high priest whose name is Joshua, the son of Josedek, alright? Now, this is why I say that Zechariah's prophecies must have baffled him, bewildered him. Because high priests don't sit on thrones. In fact, there's a chorus that you've probably seen, and recently sing in Reading, which says, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. You sing this? Who stand by night in the house of the Lord. The priests stood. There was nowhere for them to sit. The temple wasn't a church. It wasn't a meeting room like the one that you have here. It was really a mobile palace. It was where God lived. That was what the tabernacle was and the firmament was of the temple. And the priests had nowhere to stand. And the picture of them standing is of the servants of a great king who stand because they're ready to do his bidding. Whatever he says to do, they're ready. So they stand. So they stand to worship the Lord. But this one here speaks about a priest who sits on a throne. And he rules. Now the people who do the ruling are kings. And God had very carefully explained to the people of Israel that there were going to be two tribes in Israel. A tribe from Judah, from which they would have their kings, who would sit on thrones and rule. And a tribe from Levi, from which they would have their priests, who would stand and minister to the Lord. And if you're a priest, you couldn't be a king. And if you're a king, you couldn't be a priest. The two must be kept absolutely separate. And in fact, one of Israel's kings decided he would bring them together, and he would act like a priest. And the wrath of God struck him with leprosy. And he had to be put in a house building in the palace in quarantine for the rest of his reign, and his son acted as a regent. God had made plain to these people so plainly, spelled it out so carefully, your kings are going to sit on thrones and they will reign and they will come from Judah, and your priests are going to stand to minister to me and they'll come from Levi. And here you've got a man, a Jew, a man who knew all this, and he's prophesying about someone who's going to sit on a throne. Look at verse 13. He will sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, has Zechariah got this wrong? Because priests don't have thrones. Has he got this wrong? Way back in the Old Testament, there's a peculiar character who appears from nowhere and vanishes almost as quickly. His name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of a place called Salem, but more than that, he is the priest of the Most High God. He is the only person in the history of the Bible who is a king priest, who is both a king and a priest at the same time. And he appears for about three verses in Genesis chapter 13, and he vanishes. And apparently, as far as I know, nobody ever thought about him again until 1,000 years later, when David begins to compose a song and the Spirit of God begins to lead him, and he finds himself saying, you are a priest forever, of the kind that Melchizedek was. Now, why would David say this? 1,000 years and no mention, and suddenly Melchizedek is back on the agenda. And then he's off the agenda for another 1,000 years, and as far as we know, nobody gave another thought to Melchizedek for another 1,000 years, until the writer of Hebrews comes along and writes 2 chapters about him. What is all this? The reason that Melchizedek is so key is because he is the Bible's picture of a king priest. A king who sits upon the throne and rules like a priest. Now, kings were the people who were responsible for law and order. They ruled like kings. And if you did the wrong thing, you got to know about it fairly sharpish. Priests stood to minister, and their business was reconciliation and forgiveness. But apparently there's going to be someone, according to Zechariah, who would reign like a king with all the power, all the authority of a king, but he would sit upon his throne like a priest, using his power not to punish, but to reconcile and forgive. Isn't this an amazing prophecy? It's amazing because it runs right against the flow of everything that this man's ancestors had believed for about 800 years. They'd been told day in, day out that there were kings and priests to be separate, and here, it says in the New Testament that some of these Old Testament saints, when they gave these prophecies, they searched diligently and they inquired, they talked to God, and they said, Lord, what's that all about? Because of my peculiar sense of humour, I often imagine this scene. I mean, imagining getting home and Mrs. Zechariah talking to him and saying, what are you on about? Moses says they're going to be separate. David says they're going to be separate. And you say it's going to be a king sitting on a throne working like a priest. What are you talking about? And Zechariah would have had to say, I don't know. Apparently that's what happened. These priests, these prophets, sought God as to what they meant, and God said to them, you're not speaking for yourself, you're speaking of a grace that will come to a people that will come. It's amazing. Do you know what that means? It actually means, and you have to say this with humility and genuine humility, it actually means that you can understand the prophecy of Zechariah better than Zechariah could. That's what it means. It means you have an opportunity, you have the potential to understand this prophecy more fully than Zechariah did. Okay, go a couple more chapters into Zechariah and find another remarkable. I'll go past the bit where it talks about 30 pieces of silver. And we'll come to this bit in chapter 13. And we won't try and tie it down too much to the events of the day in which you live, but just look at this little phrase here. He begins to talk about someone in his prophecy, and in verse 6 he says, and one shall say to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. What's this talking about? Who is this who's going to be wounded in his hands in the house of his friends? Let me tell you another remarkable prophecy by a man who was a king. This is David. In Psalm 22, he wrote a psalm which begins with the words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some people say, well, this is a psalm of David, and Jesus quoted it, they say, on the cross. That's what they say. But if you read Psalm 22, you'll find some amazing statements in it. It's supposed to be a testimony. But you'll find statements in it like this when it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, that's not David's testimony. David's hands and feet were never pierced. So whose testimony is this that we've got in Psalm 22? If you read on a little bit later, it'll say, "They cast lots for my garments." That's not David's testimony. Whose testimony is that? You know whose testimony is that? That's the testimony of Jesus. That's why the New Testament says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. These Old Testament saints heard something in their spirit, which was a testimony which wasn't their own discovery, it wasn't their own reasoning, it wasn't the Bible knowledge that they had used to come to certain doctrinal conclusions. Something spoke in their spirit and they didn't understand the significance of it, they spoke it out. And we are left with these things here in the scriptures. And they come up in the most amazing places and you get them and you think, what's this about? Well, this one here, "What are these wounds in thine hands," verse 6, "then he shall say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And then verse 7 says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hands upon the little one." Now when Jesus and his disciples were moving towards the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang a hymn, and Jesus quoted these words, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be smitten. Who is the shepherd? Jesus is the shepherd. That's not a difficult question. Who is the smiter? Who is the one who strikes the shepherd? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts." It's God who is going to strike the shepherd. It's God who is going to strike the shepherd, and he calls him my shepherd. And then he says this, can you see this in verse 7? He says, "Against the man who is my fellow, my companion." Now, here we've got another thing. What's Zechariah into this time? Because Zechariah was a contemporary with Isaiah. And Isaiah was prophesying that beside me there is no God, says the Lord. Who is like unto the Lord? He has no equal. He has no companion. He is God alone. And here, Zechariah says, I can hear God speaking. And it's the Lord of hosts speaking. And he says, I am going to strike my shepherd, the one who is my companion, and the sheep will be scattered. These are extraordinary prophecies. They're prophecies that run right opposite to the belief of the people that were giving them. Zechariah believed there was no one like the Lord. That he was unique. Our the Lord our God is one God. That's what Zechariah believed. He was a good Jew. But he has a prophecy here in which the one God speaks of my companion, my fellow, the one who is beside me. When Isaiah said there's no one beside him. They're really amazing prophecies. "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." You begin now maybe to understand why in Gethsemane, the events that the Lord Jesus Christ begins to see, it's almost as though in Gethsemane, the shadow of the cross, the cross casts its shadow into Gethsemane. And Jesus sees with a greater realization than he has ever seen in his life. We were saying this today, and I'll say it for maybe a benefit to some other people. When the Lord came on our earth and lived as a human being, he lived like a real human being. He lived like you and me are intended to live, in absolute dependence upon God. Although he was God, he chose to use none of his powers of God, but to live his life upon the earth as a man. There's a little illustration of that in the story of the temptation, when Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, use your powers for your own benefit. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. And Jesus said, it's written, man, not God, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan wanted Jesus to behave like God. And Jesus said, I am here to behave like man. I'm here to be absolutely dependent upon my Father. And because of that, although as God he would have had all knowledge from the beginning to the end, Alpha and Omega, as a human being on the earth, he only had what his Father revealed to him. And his Father revealed things to him progressively. And he saw things progressively. And there came a point in the Garden of Gethsemane where things came into focus. And he was terrified. I'm using my word carefully. When he saw the full implication of what was going to take place on the cross, he was terrified. It wasn't just going to be the animosity of an evil world. It wasn't just going to be some conflict with Satan or with the Jewish authorities. It was his Father who was going to strike him. It was his Father who would unsheathe his sword and attack the one who was his shepherd. They say, I don't know whether this is true or whether we've got any kind of child psychologists here, but they say that it's really traumatic for babies when they begin to cut their teeth. Because the place where they experience comfort and warmth and sustenance, and where they enjoy fellowship with mum, has to stay with their mouth, which for so long to them has been a source of such wonderful comfort and satisfaction, suddenly erupts into a place of pain and distress. Now, I don't know whether that's true, I should imagine it is. When Naomi came back from Moab, the land of Moab, she said, I'm saying this, not, you won't all understand the significance of this, but some will. They said, this is Naomi, which really means pleasant, and she said, don't call me pleasant. She said, call me Mara, which means bitter. She said, the Almighty has afflicted me. The Almighty is one of those titles which is it really means God in the way he makes full provision for us. It's the God who cares for us, who wraps us in his arms and feeds us. It's the God who is all sufficient. And the God who had been her sustenance, her comfort, she felt as though he had turned against her. She'd gone away full, and she'd come back empty. When Job had his experiences, the thing that caused Job more pain than anything else was he said, the arrows of the Almighty have afflicted me. The thing that hurt him most was he thought God was doing this thing. Now, God wasn't doing the Job thing, and he wasn't doing the Naomi thing, but he was going to do the shepherd thing. It really was going to be the Father who would unsheathe the sword and smite the son. And it begins to set the mood for this passage here in Mark chapter 14. Verse 27, I'm back in Mark 14, 27 now. And Jesus said to them, and you shall all be offended because of me this night, for it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm risen, I'll go before you into Galilee. Peter, I like Peter. Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter spoke the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, that's what it means. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he takes with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. These words, he began, this is my old English version here, he began to be sore amazed, very heavy, exceeding sorrowful unto death. These are words that have been discovered in ancient Greek manuscripts to describe the condition that people are having nervous breakdowns. When people are so distressed, they hardly know what to do with themselves. When they are so heavy that they are crushed under the burden and they can't think straight. And there are words here that are used to describe the response of the Lord Jesus. He's spoken these words about it being the sword that would smite the shepherd. He's now come into the place of Gethsemane and he begins to pray, and as things come into clearer and clearer focus, he becomes more and more distressed, more and more agitated, so restless, broken, disturbed, distressed in his spirit. But Luke tells us that even as he prayed, his sweat was like great drops of blood. And this isn't the cross. This is only the shadow of the cross. This isn't him bearing sin and separation from God. This is him contemplating bearing sin and separation from God. This is the prospect that is almost crushing him. And he begins to pray. Verse 35, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. All his life had been heading towards this hour. And now has he seized it in all its fullness, as God reveals all the intensity of what this will mean, he now prays that if possible, he may be spared from the hour. And the reason that, this is in several of the Gospels, of course, but the reason I've come to Mark's Gospel is because of this. And he said, Abba, Father. It looks as though when the Lord Jesus prayed normally, he addressed his Father as Abba, my Father. It doesn't mean Daddy in a childish sense, but it does mean Daddy in a sense of intimacy and nearness. This is the companion of the Lord of Hosts. This is his fellow. This is the one who, it says in the Proverbs, was daily my delight. This is the one who had, well, it says of the Lord Jesus, that from eternity to eternity thou art God. And from an eternity in the past, he had enjoyed unbroken fellowship with his Father, and he addresses him here as Abba, Father. It looks as though whenever he prayed, that was the pattern of it, he referred to him as Father, Abba, my Father. Except on one solitary occasion that we have recorded in the Scripture, and in his prayer he didn't call him Father, my Father. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He still acknowledged him as God, still submitted himself to him, but the sense of fellowship is broken. The sense of nearness is broken. At that point in time, he is God, awesome God, awful God, in all his power and righteous anger against sin. He is God, still God, but not my Father at that point in time. But here is my Father. All things are possible to thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And then it tells us, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel in particular, that Jesus, when he's prayed these words, he then goes back to the disciples and finds them asleep and wakes them and asks them to watch for one more hour. And then he goes back to this place a little distance from them and he prays again. And Matthew says he prays again using the same words. He comes back to the same point in time, and then his experience, he sees this same clear picture, this thing in focus, of what must be if he takes the cup that the Father has for him, and he prays again, if it's possible, let this hour pass from me. If it's possible not to drink this cup, let it be so, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And three times he does this. I don't think he's praying through, in the sense that we might kind of pray the same thing until we're absolutely convinced that it's answered, because in that sense he didn't ever pray through, because the cup was never taken from him. It was given to him. This is him bringing his will absolutely into line with this awful revelation that he has now seen of what it means to be the Savior of the world, of what the cost is going to be, of what it means to become poor so that we might become rich. I said last night that there was this word baptism. Remember, this thing that he's now seeing in prospect, at another place he spoke of it as a baptism with which he must be baptized. I said last night that although in your English Bible you wouldn't find the word baptism in the Old Testament, in the Bible that many people used in Jesus' day, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word baptism is there on two separate occasions. And here's a really obscure passage of scripture that I can almost guarantee you've never heard anyone preach on in your whole life. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 21. You've heard people preach on this, come and tell me. The first half of Isaiah, you know, is a very heavy book. It's full of impending judgments and threats of vengeance and woe with burdens that come upon Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. God was revealing his mind to him, and as Isaiah saw these things, the heaviness of what he saw comes upon him. So he calls these things a burden. You know what a burden is? It's something that weighs you down. And these things that Isaiah began to see weighed him down. And there's one of them here in chapter 21 where he begins to see what's going to happen to Babylon. Now, Babylon potentially is one of the main enemies of Judah at this time. It was a threat to them. But Isaiah begins to see something happening. It's almost as though he's an eyewitness in the spirit of something that's going to take place. And as he sees it, the effect on Isaiah is really quite amazing. Here it is, Isaiah chapter 21. The burden of the desert of the sea. If you look very quickly over to verse 9, right in the middle, you'll see a little phrase, Babylon is fallen. That's how we know Babylon is talking about. Back to this one. The burden of the desert of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the spoiler spoils. Go up, O eagle, and besiege your media. All the sign thereof have I made to cease. Now, I don't know what Isaiah saw. I don't know what events passed by in his imagination, in his spirit, as God showed him things. But I do know the result of it. Look here in verse 3. He says, because of what I've seen, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold on me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody, and I really will be very discreet. But I have been, we've had 7 children, my wife and myself, and I have been present at the birth of each one of them. I never felt more helpless and useless in my whole life. That there was absolutely nothing I could do to contribute to what was taking place. And what is taking place is every muscle of this woman's being is concentrated on one thing with an intensity that's almost unbelievable. I've probably still got the score marks in my hands where I was holding hands and had nails dug in. Now, please, don't be frightened by all this. God will give you dying grace for the dying hour. And I hope I'm not reminding any of you mums of kind of things that you've almost forgotten either. But the point I want to make is this. It is a time of a tremendous focus and intensity when something is going to take place and there's no turning back from it. You can't go partway through this and say, no, I don't like this. I've changed my mind. We'll adopt. You can't do it. It's something is happening and it's all focused in, and every part of the body with an awful concentration is fixed on this. Well, Isaiah's a man. He doesn't understand any of these things, but he's experiencing it. There's such pain in him But the only way that he can express it is he says, it's like what happens to the woman. My loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold on me. As the pangs of a woman that travailed, I was bowed down at the hearing of it. He's heard this word about what's going to happen to Babylon. And it so affected him, he says, I was dismayed at the seeing of it. And then he says this in verse 4, my heart panted. And then he says, and that really means that it gasped. And then he says, fearfulness affrighted me. And here's the interesting thing, that in the Greek Bible, where you have got fearfulness affrighted me, it says, terror baptized me. That's what it says. In the Greek Bible that was written, like the authorized version of the early Christian church, it said, terror baptized me. This event that Isaiah experienced by proxy in the spirit, that he saw that had such a terrible effect upon him, he said it was a baptism, it was overwhelming. They used to use the word baptism when they spoke of a ship being overwhelmed in a storm. When it was absolutely destroyed, when there was no hope of rescue, when the whole thing was absolutely swamped and there was no way out of it. And he says here, terror affrighted me. The night of my pleasure, he turned into fear. And then he talks about other things and he goes on in verse 10 to talk about the threshing floor and corn on my floor. And I'm not going to go into all the details of it. But I just want to say this, that what Isaiah experienced, as it were, almost second-hand by seeing, that was going to take place on Babylon and have this terrifying effect upon him, where he was terrified by what he saw happening to somebody else. Jesus saw it happening to him, himself, and he was terrified. This is his baptism into which he enters. Let me show you a verse from Hebrews. It's Hebrews. Verse chapter 5. He's one of those chapters all about that mysterious certain Melchizedek. I'll read from verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, also says in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's verse 6. And then refers to the Lord Jesus, it says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And though he was a son, yet learned he by obedience, by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Because he became poor, he became a treasurer from which everybody else might become rich. On the cross. Not afterwards in Hades, on the cross. It was all achieved on the cross. It was finished on the cross. Come with me to Psalm 22. I'm really kind of chasing you around your Bible tonight. And I thought I might have moved on a bit more than where we are, but I feel we should just linger here for a little bit longer. Here's Psalm 22, and we've made reference to this, and I've said that this is the psalm that begins with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And many people say that Jesus was quoting these words on the cross, and I say David was quoting these words that he heard in the Spirit. He heard Jesus on the cross. And the words are captured in his spirit, and he writes them down. And if you look at the psalm you've got in front of you now, Psalm 22, and if you were to look from verse 1 right down to verse 21, you find that this really is a terrible psalm. it gets worse the more you go on. The mood becomes heavier and darker, more desolate, more abandoned. Well, let me read it. Oh my God, not Abba, Father now, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Remember that phrase, thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. Jesus had become the sin bearer. He was carrying the sin of the whole world. He had become baptized into your condition and mine to such a degree that Paul says he became sin, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He'd become one with our condition. He'd been baptized into it. And at that point he knows why the Father is separated from him, because he is holy. And Jesus has become the embodiment of sin. Oh, thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and they were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confound. Look at verse 6 and remember who it is that's saying this. I am a worm. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord of glory. It gets worse the more you go on. The mood becomes heavier and darker, more desolate, more abandoned. Well, let me read it. Oh my God, not Abba, Father now, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Remember that phrase, thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. Jesus had become the sin bearer. He was carrying the sin of the whole world. He had become baptized into your condition and mine to such a degree that Paul says he became sin, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He'd become one with our condition. He's been baptized into it. And at that point he knows why the Father is separated from him, because he is holy. And Jesus has become the embodiment of sin. Oh, thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and they were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confound. Look at verse 6 and remember who it is that's saying this. I am a worm. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord of glory. This is the only man who ever walked on our earth who was what God intended a man to be. God created Adam. He said, let's make him in our likeness and our image. And he was, briefly. But then the image was spoiled. But the spoiled image was passed on to the next generation and the next generation. And you and I have never seen a real man. We've only seen something that's just a very poor copy of a spoiled real man. I don't know whether you read C.S. Lewis, not just the Narnia books, but his science fiction stuff. He wrote 3 books, and they're quite interesting to read, although the last one is a bit heavy. And the first one is about a man who goes from Earth to Mars, I think it is. And the second one is about a man who goes from Earth to Venus. And the man who goes from Earth to Venus arrives there just at the time of Venus's creation, when God is creating a sort of Eden on Venus. And it's amazing, beautiful writing. Amazing. But the events that took place on the Earth began to take place on Eden. And they have their own tempter and their own Adam and Eve. And this Earth man who was there becomes part of this whole process of what's happening. And I won't kind of spoil the story. We'll just cut straight to the end. Because when they get to the end, this man, whose name happens to be Ransom, this man has been part of God's answer for this creation on Venus. And at the end of it, he's exhausted by the battles he's gone through. And you come to the point which is the time when the new Adam and Eve on Venus, very solemnly, the new Adam and Eve on Venus come to the time of their coronation, when all the creation on Venus come to pay their allegiance and to just to be there, this wonderful new beginning of this new creation. And it's a real, it's an amazing spectacle, and it's full of kind of rejoicing and music and all the rest of it. And Ransom, the man from Earth, is on his face, down in the dust. And they want to pick him up because they want him to share in all this glory that's going on. And C.S. Lewis puts this amazing little sentence in the words in the mouth of Ransom. And Ransom says, "Please don't lift me up. I've never seen a real man and a real woman. I've spent all my life in shadows and broken images. You and I have never seen a real man or a real woman. We've spent our life in shadows and broken images. We've never seen what God intended man to be. But there was just one man who could say, 'I do always those things that please him.' There was one man of whom God could say, 'This is my beloved son, in whom I am one thing,' just one man. And this one man who pleased him and who walked perfectly in the way of God all his life came to a point on the cross where he becomes our sin bearer, and this is his expression, 'I am a worm and no man. I'm a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bowls have compassed me. Strong bowls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion, and poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." This is the one that the Bible calls the Prince of Life. "You have brought me," he says, "into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." That's the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. "And they count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword." Is that prayer? Deliver my soul from the sword. There were no swords on the cross, were there? Nails and spears, but no swords. What's this prayer? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, my companion. Deliver me," he cries here, "from the sword. Thine only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." You know who the lion is, don't you, in the scripture? "Who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." This is his prayer. As he has become one with our sin, as he has become baptized into what you and I are, this is his prayer, and it's dark, dark, and darker. It's heavy, it's brooding, it's like an impending thunderstorm. It gets worse as you go through the passage, and then suddenly, almost without any warning, and it's halfway through a verse. And if you've got a New King James Version, they're even wiser because they've split the verse for you. Because this is how it should start off. The next bit begins to go like this. It goes halfway through verse 21, he says, the first part says, "Save me from the lion's mouth," and the next bit should be like this: "Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. While he was still impaled upon the cross, God has heard him." He has heard. This one who was terrified at the prospect, but who set his face like a flint and went through it. This one who has paid the penalty has been heard while he is still on the horns of the unicorn. And all the power of our sin was bruising and breaking him. And then suddenly it's like the fresh day after the storm. The rest of this psalm is amazing. You couldn't expect anything more in contrast. It goes on, in the midst I will declare thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. And it goes on, my praise shall be the 25 and of thee and the great congregation. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Something happened on the cross that changed everything. Something happened. There was this moment in time, it was the crux, it was the corner of history. It was the point in time that Jesus had come into the world to keep a rendezvous with. It was this hour that he kept on saying, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. It was the cup that he had come to drink, and he drank it. And he was heard. That's Bible language for saying the thing that God wanted him to do was done. And there came from the cross this wonderful cry, it is finished. And it was. He had been baptized with the baptism that he would be baptized with, so that he could do now that he wanted to do. And suddenly, out of all this gloom and dark, come these wonderful pictures of the church. There's no mention of the church in Psalm 22 up to this point. No mention of joy or praise or victory. No mention of praising of God. None of it. But suddenly, from this moment, everything has changed. You know, says Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I'm going to save the other side of the baptism until tomorrow. One thing I was saying last night is the reason I'm concentrating on the cross is for this reason. On the cross, Jesus was baptized into our condition. He became one with it. He became united with it. He shared it so completely that he was inseparable from it. He shared it so completely that Paul says he became sin, he who knew no sin. That's how identified he was with it. That's how totally he became the sin bearer. He was baptized into our death. And it's essential that we understand what his death is, because his death brought an end to the power of sin. His death brought a release from all the things that had bound the human race. It broke the enemy's power. It broke all the ancient hereditary powers. It broke everything. It brought in a brand new beginning. And it's important because he was baptized into our death so that you and I could be baptized into his. So that from his poverty you can become rich. So that everything he achieved on the cross you can have a share in and begin to know it for yourself. He became what you were so that you could become what he was. Not in his Godhead, that is unique, but in a relationship with God which is really quite amazing. And I'll show you how amazing it is very briefly. I'm going to stop now, but look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Just the last bit of it, where he prayed like this, and this prayer was heard too. We read from verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and must love them even as thou hast loved me. And then he says this, Father, I will. This is Chapter 17 is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. This is his will. When we were coming here tonight, we were talking about the covenants. I don't know if I've ever heard this story about the covenants. apparently, you ought to have done living up here, but apparently there was a time when the covenanters were forbidden to have Christian meetings in the way that they wanted to have them. They weren't able to meet in their buildings, so they had these conventicles when they met in the woods and the valleys and all that. It was a very messy time of history. Saint Timothy coming. It was a time when there was a Scottish king on the English throne who wanted all the Scots to become good Church of England people. And it was all very complex and messy. But part of the consequence was that you had English redcoats up here who were not allowing Scottish Christians to worship God in the way that they wanted to. And they caught a young woman who was on the way to one of these illegal meetings. And she had a Bible under her arm. It was under a cloak. And she didn't know what to do. And they began to question her. And she didn't want to tell lies. They asked her where she was going. She didn't want to tell lies, but she didn't want to get her brothers and sisters into trouble either. And she sent up one of these brief arrow prayers to the Lord. And God gave her something to say. And she said, "Please don't stop me. Our elder brother has died and we're going to read the will." Well, it's here. Here's the will. "Our elder brother has died. And this is the will. This is what he has bequeathed to us. I will, Father," verse 24, "I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou givest me." And then look what he says here. "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So that's how much and how long the Father has loved the Son. Then he says this. "O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared my name unto them, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them." Now he's just told us about the love with which Father has loved the Son. It's a love from before the foundation of the world. How much does the Father love the Son? Well, he says here, "I've declared to them thy name, and will declare it, so that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is his will and testament. This is what he died to make possible. This is him becoming poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. The baptism, not just in the way that we narrow it up into parts, but the baptism is one of the key ways that the scriptures speak of an amazing thing that's taken place, where God made himself what we are in order to invest us with the riches of that he'd given for our sakes. Let's pray.